never come to Glen Eyrie, but what I am overwhelmed all over again with the awesome, majestic beauty of this spot. I think there's no other place where I've ever been which gives me that feeling of wanting to reflect and meditate and worship the Lord. I must say, though, I'm a bit intimidated to stand here with all of these animals coming through the wall, especially this wonderful elk above me with his mouth open. I've always sat in where you're sitting and thinking that it's like an animal amen corner, and I wonder what he would say if he could speak. I have this perverted sense of imagination. But this afternoon, the subject that we have is encouraging words for a woman, and there are so many things that I would like to share, and I trust that they will be encouraging to you. Last August, early in the month, it was my privilege to spend a week with my husband in the most remote corner of the United States where I have ever been, up in northwest Idaho. I did not know when I agreed to go there just exactly what we were getting in for. We flew into Boise, and from there we took the automobile north for 2 solid hours to a small town where we then boarded a single-engine plane and continued on north for 30 more minutes back into a place where there's no road. There is only an airstrip. And we came down on the side of a mountain, and I learned that I was very close to where the Lewis Clark expedition had crossed over going west, exploring our country. I also learned, many, many things. One of the questions that I asked that first day was, here I am on this ranch in Idaho, and you don't have any dogs on this place. I've never been to a ranch without any dogs. I love dogs. Well, there was a great reason for that. He said, do you understand that any domesticated animal would not last more than maybe 6 weeks at the most here? And then I learned that I was living with lots of grouse and deer and coyotes and black bears and all kinds of untamed creatures. It was a marvelous experience. There was no electricity in that place. And it was because of that that I began to reflect on an analogy which has become more meaningful as I have turned it over and extended it in my thinking. I went back to the days when I was a little kid and went to visit one of my aunts, and we lived by kerosene lantern during that week that we were there. But then I began to reflect on what electricity had done for me, for all of us in the United States, and it becomes an endless list. My food is frozen, cooked, chopped, mixed, grated, squeezed, disposed of, all by electricity. My clothing, washed, dried, ironed, stored, repaired, dry cleaned, etc. My home, heated, cooled, humidified, protected, lighted, intercommed, entertained, everything from the niceties of the door chime and the garage door opener to the workhorses of the sump pump or the milking machine or the electric fences. I began to think what a difference electricity had made, that God had allowed this tremendous power to move into the lives of people, to change them completely. And this was an illustration to me of what happens when Christ comes into a life. During the past year, I was privileged to write a tract for the American Tract Society, an evangelistic tract called Where Can a Woman Turn? I have one in my Bible, and I wrote that based on the familiar episode in the life of our Lord from John 4. you no doubt are familiar with it, and you will recall that when our Lord was going from the south in Judea north to his Galilean ministry, he went through the section called Samaria. It was an alien territory in many ways. It was the middle of the day, and he had sent his disciples into town to buy food, but the Lord himself sat down beside a well. It was Jacob's well, and he was alone, and you would not have expected anyone to come along. Women, characteristically, went to the well to draw water, but they came in the early morning or in the late afternoon, unless, of course, a woman wanted to come and not meet the other women of the community. And, of course, the Samaritan woman did come along, and the Lord confronted her with a question. He broke traditional barriers socially, religiously, sexually, to ask her for a drink of water. And you remember her response. She was totally amazed, and she said, why do you ask me for a drink of water? Knowing that all of this unusual interaction had taken place. And what our Lord said to her in response is one of those things that you run into in Scripture that you've known for a long time, but it hits you with new force. It kind of fights with you like the angel wrestled with Jacob and puts you out of joint, and you're never the same again. And that's the way his response has worked in my life. The primary application, of course, I used evangelistically. The Lord said to her, if you knew two things, the gift of God and who it is who speaks to you, then you would have asked, and he would have given you the living water. And I developed it on to show how the Lord invaded the life of this woman with such love. But he, in doing so, set a pattern which is not limited to the evangelistic approach. This is the pattern for the Christian life as well. If you knew, we can never live an acceptable and satisfying life in Christ unless we follow that same pattern. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who gives it to you, you would ask. This pattern of knowing and then doing and then receiving goes throughout the Scriptures and makes life encouraging and absolutely exhilarating for us as believers. Now I want to jump over to James 1 because this is the really encouraging part that I want to share. But I had to set that pattern because that's what has so moved me in recent months. You know, of course, that this book of James was written by the half-brother of our Lord, and it was addressed to believers who had two strikes against them. First of all, they were Jews dispersed, and the world has always hated Jews. Secondly, they were believers, and the world has always hated Jesus Christ, and so they were greatly persecuted people. They had known what it was to feel the wrath of people like Tiberius and Claudius and Nero and their heartless hordes. They were persecuted. And James comes to these people in the very opening verses of his little letter and says, in spite of everything, I want you to count it all joy. Now, when you're talking about words of encouragement, you can't get any better than that. You are in pain, but he says, don't focus on the pain, because there is another side to it. Now, you and I who are in ministry experience pain from time to time. The Lord gives us just enough of it to help us to know a taste, a sample of the sufferings of our Lord. And I dare say we know nothing of what these Christians were experiencing. God has been so very good to us. But the principle obtains and can be the source of great encouragement, not only for us, because I'm not speaking to you as only as an individual or to myself. I am thinking about those hundreds of women who come across our path looking for encouragement. That's why they come up to you after church. They call you on the phone. They get a hold of you because they feel that somehow you've got a special word, a magic formula, something that is going to help them through whatever is tearing their lives apart. And I don't have to remind you that women today are being torn apart. There are three things here, and just because I'm married to a seminary professor is not because why I came up with three things. There really are three things here that the Lord has put in this section to clarify what this pain is all about. He says, first of all, we are to have a cheerful heart, then an understanding mind, and then an obedient will. Now, you have all kinds of trials in your life. They're not really much different from mine. We're all in this same pot boiling together. But for sake of illustration, I want to share with you something the Lord's been doing in my life in recent days. It just so happens that a few years ago, I became very concerned. I should say my husband and I became very concerned about a very odd situation that obtains in our family. You heard my husband last night say that he came from a broken home, and he never had a relationship with his mother that he can recall. His paternal grandmother reared him and was, humanly speaking, the means of his salvation. But this woman, who is my mother-in-law biologically, does exist. And I knew about her. I had met her once at our wedding, and once or twice after that saw her very casually, but I did not know her. And suddenly, it seemed, I became interested and concerned about her salvation, and so we began to pray for her. That was the beginning of an assignment the Lord was giving me. I had no idea what was in store, but being this devoted little wife, I said, Lord, I volunteer if you want me. And so I did my usual thing and said, I will delve into this. Greatly oversimplify, we always do oversimplify things that the Lord has for us to do. And thinking like a writer, I sort of submitted a proposal to the Lord of how I thought this project ought to be carried out. And I thought that I should give it to him and let him, you know, as sort of the managing editor, see if it was okay. And he looked it over, so to speak, and said, well, I appreciate that you're willing to go ahead with this, but I really have to make some major changes in this because, you see, Gene, you have based this whole thing on the premise of 2 Peter 3, that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I, yes, I did say that. But you are too narrow. You have an awful lot to learn. And so we're going to make some changes in this. And as I got into this, now more than 6 years ago, and began to realize something of the enormity of a lifetime of sinful living. And I began to appreciate how much God respects the human will. He never, never stuffs his truth down the throat of anybody. He simply makes it known. And I began to interact with a woman who was not only aged, but greatly distorted in her ideas of God, but didn't even care to change in any way, shape, or form. Have you ever met anybody like that? And you know, because you've lived it since you were a child, or perhaps not that long for you, but you know, God, this is electrification. You're God's REA. That's the Royal Electrification Association that put the electricity on all our farms years ago. And you know that you've got the power, the dynamic that can change this person's life, and you want to share it desperately. But the person really does not want to hear what you have to say. But the fact remains that God had given me the assignment. And so early on, as I was beginning to tear myself apart over this, the Lord gave me these verses from James 1 and said, first of all, when I began to receive from this woman, shall I say, a negative response, not just shunning it, but a vehemently negative response, and unfair treatment, and on, which I won't go into detail, but I began to see that I'm not being persecuted, not unless I make myself be a persecuted person. The Lord says, when you fall into all kinds of trials and testings, you are to count it all joy. That happens up here in my head. I am to decide. And so after I got into the pattern of practically commuting back and forth to the East Coast, when I had to go into situations that I'd never put this in my proposal. I had no idea that God wanted me to be driving a car down in the degenerate areas of the eastern city there and getting out of my car all by myself where there were drunks and winos and prostitutes and you name it all over the place. And then the Lord said to me, well, I seem to recall that at one time you said to me you'd go to darkest Africa if I asked. And all I'm asking you to do is to go to this city. So I began to see that the problem, you see, was not with him, not with the assignment. It was all in here with me. And so I said, okay, Lord, I realize that I'm really off base. And I have got to have a cheerful heart about this thing. I have got to count it all joy. And I can't tell you the change that came over this whole project. And might I hasten to say that we are still en route. I wish I had a wonderful, glorious ending to this story to tell you, but I don't. I'm just going back a few years to recount to you the process that I went through, which I think perhaps many of us do. God gives us the tough assignment. And he says to us, the first thing I want you to do with it is to have a cheerful heart. I want you to be a joyful person. I'm not giving you this because I want you to feel like I am punishing you. I'm simply allowing you to have a part of what I am doing in this world. And here it is. So be joyful about it. And it changed my whole outlook. And I got to the place where I knew that I didn't have a leg to stand on, absolutely no excuses. God was providing all that I needed to carry out the job. It was just that it was distasteful to have to work with a person and not see results, because I, like you, am results-oriented. I am the kind of mother who wanted to say to my child, this is the way it is, we will have it, and then find out that down the road we did get obedience and we did get cooperation. And so often it happens that way. But that's because you've laid a lot of groundwork. You've got all this relationship going for you. But here I had come into a situation which was unprepared. I am simply a pioneer, as it were, in this woman's life. The second thing the Lord said to me was, I want you to have an understanding mind. Knowing, verse 3. There I'm going back again to John 4. I've got to know something. I can't just say, I volunteer, Lord, and not know anything. Because if I do, then I'm going to be jumping hither and yon, with a lot of zeal, but no knowledge. I have to understand. And the Lord said, knowing that the testing of your faith produces a very precious commodity called patience or endurance. And that only comes about with a lot of squeezing and pushing and time. And when you understand that, you're going to cool it a little bit. And you're just going to go about the task over and over and over again, knowing that you're not responsible for the outcome. You're just a little servant girl doing the job. And it doesn't matter if nobody knows how badly you're hurting or how impatient you want to feel. It's okay. This is his project, not mine. I am just running the plays. So the understanding mind, knowing that there is a testing taking place and it's going to produce patience. It's going to produce endurance. And how often has that happened? I'm certainly not the first person that came along. I can think of numerous women in the scriptures who've gone through this sort of thing. One of my favorite illustrations is Hannah in 1 Samuel. Think of all that she went through by way of testing and endurance, and how she prayed for that little boy. There is so much to be learned from that first chapter of Samuel. I go back to it over and over again. This dear woman who wept and prayed before the Lord, and though I often say, because I need to remind myself, women have wept and prayed for centuries, it does not change a thing. What changed was that she vowed a vow before the Lord. She changed her mind. She said, I am now going to believe you, God. And that's when the Lord said, good, we're in business. But there was still testing ahead. She still had to bring that little boy to the place, the day, the hour of truth, when she said, all right, Lord, I give him back to you, knowing full well that she would send him back under the tutelage of an old priest who was a failure as a father, under the influence of his two sons who were blatantly immoral. In other words, the environment was not good for a little boy. But her vow had not been made to them. Her vow had been made to the Lord. And so she had every reason to be optimistic. And she was, and God honored her faith, and she bore the son who became the man to turn, to absolutely revolutionize the nation of Israel, which had fallen so low economically, religiously, personally, every way, the nation of Israel was in shambles until this great leader, Samuel, arose. And he was made possible only, humanly speaking, because this woman was willing to put everything on the line for the Lord. It's a great encouragement to me that God listens to one little wife who was hurting very badly when she started out. But she had this understanding mind. She knew that the only way her nation could turn around was if she herself was obedient to God and willing to trust him beyond all that she ever could imagine. And she was willing to do it. But it's not enough to say I'm going to be cheerful about it. It's not enough to say that I'm going to have an understanding mind. I still come up against the limitations of the flesh. I'm still this very inadequate woman. And that's where I've got to move into the supernatural. And we make all kinds of mistakes here. We do it because we're so desperate in our eagerness to serve the Lord. And I'm talking to you as I do to myself as a Christian, maturing Christian person, knowing the Lord, but sometimes wanting to take him for granted, sometimes wanting to take detours to leap over the barriers. And James 1:5, we quote it over and over again, is a verse that we need to review over and over again. In the context of the cheerful heart and the understanding mind, then the obedient will. You see, that's where I had made my mistake with my original proposal with the Lord. I had an obedient will. I was most willing to do whatever the Lord wanted, but I did not have a cheerful mind about it. I was sort of grim, okay, let's get this job done. And I certainly didn't have an understanding mind as to what I was up against. I did not know the opposition. I'm still learning it. I'm still learning that when you are in the Lord's army and you're fighting against evil forces, and we fight against not against flesh and blood, you know that, Ephesians 6, but against principalities and power. I mean, it's way over our head. I can't begin to touch it. So I need to understand this before I come up with my eager, obedient will. But once I do understand it, then the will really comes into play as the key force. Because if any of you lacks, and you will, you do, then let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and upbraideth not, and it will be given to him. He's going to give you wisdom far beyond your own. And I never knew that I had any wisdom. I really didn't, when it came to handling older women, ornery older women. I had had sweet, lovely grandmothers, and my own mother was such a dear. She came to live with us a few months before she died, and God just showed us a sweetness of relationship that was beautiful to behold. And so I sort of thought, well, they're all the same, you know. You just start to love them, and they'll respond. But that's not true. See, my mother had been a believer all her life. She'd been in the Word, and the older she got, the closer she got to heaven, the more she was boning up. And she used to sit, because she was somewhat infirmed in her last days, and so she would sit and read the Bible all day and just relished it. And when the Lord took her, I mean, it was just such a sweet, wonderful experience. I was just so privileged that he did it in my house. But this was not at all like that. She did not respond at all, still is not. So I need wisdom far beyond my own. This is a manipulating woman. This is a woman who has spent all of her life using other people. And she wants to use me. And I need wisdom. See, I've never faced this before. And you're in situations that are very similar to that. We need to be wise as serpents, as the Lord said. We need to know when to take a firm hand, when to say, no, this is not what I will do. And know that we do it in the will of God. I had never experienced anger like I experienced with this woman. Because I'd never been treated that way before. Never had people swear at me and say things that were absolutely untrue and try to change my motives and twist and distort everything I'm trying to do. Never had that before. You see, that's the unregenerate heart. And that's what the Lord knows all about. And only he knows how to change that kind of a person. So you need to ask for wisdom. And the Lord said, you have it, full measure. Just one warning, don't waver. Don't say one day, well, I'm going to trust the Lord, and next day say, well, I don't know if trusting the Lord is such a good idea. He said, you take a stand. Either you believe me or you don't believe me. And if you take the stand and say, God will give me wisdom, you know that he will, because God cannot lie. He is faithful. And you come up to that moment when you have to say or do something, and you don't see any arrows pointing in any direction. You simply have to rely on what's in your head and in your heart. And with a prayer in your heart, you do what you think is best at the moment. And God vindicates it every time, because he's promised wisdom when we ask him for it. I am not at all trying to say that God has given me anything unusual. I'm just giving you an illustration of something that's happened in my own life and I know is happening in yours. Any of us in the ministry and isolates us or gives us a job that is unusual. Well, we feel that it's unusual. We may not know anybody else who's doing precisely the thing that he's asked us to do, but he is giving us just an ordinary job that he is quite capable of performing if we allow him to do it through us. Now, I'm aware that many of you are wives, your mothers. All of us women are in relationships. God puts us there. We're so good at relationships. And he usually asks us for jobs that make use of our skill at relationships. I am feeling these days extremely strongly, deep conviction about the fact that we women have an unusual ability to make it happen in the Christian world, because you and I, who are close in to men who are leaders, movers and shakers, if you please, in the Christian world, that is, pastors, leaders in local churches, have a special opportunity to use the skills that God has given us. It's true that God has made the man the spiritually responsible person, but may I say to you, with all of the fervor and intensity that I know how to use, I believe that God has placed in your hand, in my hand, the emotional health of our men. They react to their tasks with an emotion that comes, a strength, an emotional strength that comes from us. And you can make it or break it. You've heard that said for years in the ministry. But it's something we have to keep in the forefront of our thinking. Because you see, we come into a feminist world today that says to us, gals, you have it all, and we do. There's a lot of truth to what is being said. But if we go for the wrong goal, if we use the men in our lives with the wrong motivation, then we end up as very sad and sorrowful and unfulfilled women. God has given us an opportunity to stand just up at the front lines with men whom he has called to do very special jobs in his service. And he's saying, I've given you the opportunity to influence this man for me. Don't misuse that trust. So whether it happens to be that you're working with some women in a women's group, or some children, or whatever ministry we are given, never forget that you can't separate that from the relationships that God has given us with our husbands, with our sons, with the men that he has put close to us in our lives. I am I'm more and more saddened as I talk to women whose attitude is, well, he can do his thing, I'll do mine. We work together. We're not a close team, but we are a team. Ladies, God has made us as one flesh when we're married. It means that everything that touches my husband touches me. In fact, that was the very truth that got me involved with my mother-in-law. See, it may have been in the dark past for him, but we have a responsibility. This woman has nobody else on the face of the earth except this son that she bore way back there in such oddball circumstances. But God allowed that, and he's given to us then a responsibility. And because I'm his wife, I'm right there sharing his liabilities as well as all of his assets. And what a privilege it is. But I say again, it's an encouragement. And the word of encouragement that comes to me strongest, it comes from the book of 2 Corinthians. I, of course, spend a lot of time with women on campus at Dallas Seminary. We have a number of very gifted, talented women, either wives of our students or students themselves. I was telling somebody since we've been here, every year that goes by, God sends more young women with these multiple advanced degrees, all kinds of experience. I have an advisee group this semester with 10 women in it. 3 of them have done overseas service. A couple of them speak, they're multilingual. When they begin to tell me what they have done and what they can do and what their educational references are, I am so intimidated. I want to sit down and say, you get up and lead this group. But no, you see, God has given it to me to do because although they have all of this with which God has resplendently gifted them, they need to hear from somebody who's been down the road, a little battered, you know, a little aged, and has experienced the grace of God through some experiences that aren't so pleasant, some failures. A good many failures, as a matter of fact. But they need to hear that God is still faithful, that his grace is sufficient for weaknesses. And I encourage you, as I keep trying to encourage myself, because as I say, every year it becomes more awesome. Young women desperately need you. Desperately need you. They're crying out for women who know the Lord. And I'm not talking only about age. You don't have to be 50 years old to disciple a younger woman. The point is you've known the Lord. And that's why Paul wrote to Titus that the older women are to teach the younger women. How else are they going to learn to love their husbands? Is a man going to tell them how to love their husbands? Does a man know what it's like to cry and not know why you're crying? Of course not. Only a woman can handle these things. Only a woman can know when a young girl is faking it. Because you've faked it for so long. You know what it's all about. You know how the flights of fancy just go in orbit with the idealism of a young woman who is so romantically inclined. I mean, she is so in love, and she's got love with her boyfriend all mixed up with love for the Lord, and it just becomes one great world that is up on cloud 9, and she comes to you because suddenly her balloon has been pricked and she just can't get it all together. Because she hasn't walked with the Lord. She doesn't understand. She doesn't have this knowledge that we've been talking about. And our women, I don't care how wonderfully they have been educated, they need you. They need you desperately. And there's nobody, there's no male, I am convinced. Now, your husbands can preach and teach with great effectiveness, and the Holy Spirit can use that in their hearts. But on a practical basis, these feminine heads of ours can do the job where nothing else can. You can look at that girl straight in the face, and you're not going to be blown away by her gorgeous hair and her wonderful figure and all the rest of it. It won't mean a thing to you. You know the inside and what's going on in her little head because you've been there. So be aware that this is an increasingly important ministry for us. But the great word of encouragement that the 2 Corinthians, to get back to this, the second chapter there, to this book which is a manual for ministry, not just for the men. If you don't know where your men are, you're not going to be there with them. Paul, out of the tears in which he was writing in the second chapter, where he says, we're not ignorant of the devices of the enemy, but we know, verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. And you may have even memorized that verse. That word triumph has such a solid sound to it. Just like to say it. He leads us in triumph. Do you know what he's talking about? Do you know what kind of an impact that had on those who first read that letter? Well, you say, I know about the word triumph. It means that you win. Very good, it does. But there, in our connotation, there are several varieties of winning. For example, coming from the world of boxing, we have the TKO, the technical knockout. That simply means that you fight and you fight and you fight, and finally it's over, and somebody says, well, considering everything, you did better than she did, so we'll declare you the winner. That's not the winning that Paul is talking about. Or we have something else called the winner by default. Now that one means that you really didn't achieve anything outstanding, but all the other contenders flaked off completely, and there you were, standing by yourself, and they said, well, at least you're still here. We'll declare you the winner. And God doesn't mean that either. When he's talking about leading us in triumph, the winning, he's going back to ancient Rome. He's talking about that victorious general, that military leader who came back from the bush, as it were, from the provinces, having scored a decisive victory. You know how the Roman legions went out in all directions. They went up to what is now France and the Teutonic tribes of Germany, and they fought these barbaric tribes, and if they scored a decisive victory, then they were allowed to capture the booty and the slaves and bring them back. Now, when they brought them back to town, something great happened. You all know that the Romans were famous for their roads. If you look back in the Encyclopedia Britannica or wherever, you find that they dug very deeply and they had layers of sand and gravel, and on top they put those massive cobblestones so that over the years, over the centuries, the tons of horse flesh and chariot wheels that beat upon them did not faze them, because these were roads that were really built, and some of them last until the present day. And they would come into town on these roads under an arch, and the citizenry would line up on both sides, waving their branches and cheering their hearts out for this victorious leader who was coming back from the wars, having scored the decisive victory. This was what was known as the triumphal procession. There was a total, unqualified, absolute victory. Now, I have shared something like this with some women to show them that the victory is ours in Christ. But there's a lot of cynicism out there. There's the woman who says to me, I get this in Dallas, you probably get it here in the Springs, I know, honey, but you got to have some money to be a Christian nowadays. Because all the Christians they see are sort of these nice, educated, put-together people. We have to be careful how we come across, whether we're real or whether we just come across as a facade. Or I remember the woman who said to me, honey, she said, look, dearie, you're healthy, but when you've lost your health, and her voice was shaken, she said, you lose it all. I know, there's nothing left for me to live for. I've done my time, I'm still doing it in retirement centers. And a lot of people like that. Nothing to live for. And they don't believe that God can do anything for them either. Or you meet the younger woman. I think of one I met, and I was trying to convince her that Jesus Christ was the answer to her problem. And she said, "Well, I'm sorry, I ain't got it." She had a real whiny voice. And she said, "If you only know the string of failures that I've had, I've tried and tried and tried, and I can't make it." And off she went in her tears again. Because, you see, she was shredded of confidence, and she had had it over and over again with trying in the flesh. She did not understand the supernatural dimension of the Christian life. When the Lord tells us that we are going to score a victory, when He is going to lead us in triumphal procession, we have got to know that it encompasses all of what He says. We don't just say, "Well, Lord, I volunteer for You, and You're going to do the job." Because He will not allow us to be little robots where He just plugs us in and we go. He works with us as our individual personalities permit. He allows us the amount of success and failure that is just right for our personal handcrafted curriculum that He has for you and me. And every one of us is different. There are some similarities. Occasionally I make buckwheat pancakes. Never make buckwheat pancakes. There's no such thing as making buckwheat pancakes right before breakfast. Because buckwheat flour has to be mixed up with the yeast the night before. It has a kind of bitter taste to it. It's marvelous the next day when you bake it, pour syrup on it, have it with sausage. I mean, it's one of those no-no breakfasts that we're not supposed to eat, high in cholesterol. I mean, the sausage is high in cholesterol. But every now and then, we have it. And I often think, unlike that buckwheat flour, it has to rise overnight. It's the darkness of the night. Oh, I know it could be done during the day, but it takes a long period of time. And it's usually, you do it the night before because it's going to be for breakfast. And during the night, those big bubbles form. And after that period of rising and seasoning and ripening, then it's ready for use. And that's what God is doing with you and me. He's putting us through this period of aging, as it were, spiritually speaking. And He said, "It's a great experience. I provided all that you need. And when you have ripened, when the night is over, I've got a triumphal procession waiting." I have long time been fascinated by the women who went west during the 19th century on those covered wagons. Did you ever think about those women? Absolutely marvelous women. They put us to shame. Some of the statistics really amazed me. Recently, I read a book. You may have seen it. It's called Diaries of the Western Woman. That's not right. Western Journeys. Because when these wagons took off during that period of time to go from the east out here to the west to settle our country, they always had women on board. And those women were something else. I used to think that the major problem was the Indians. I found out that until the latter years, that is after 1850, the Indians were no problem at all. In fact, they were the ones who taught them the survival skills for the wilderness, or they would never have made it. They were very friendly. It was only after they were mistreated that they became unfriendly. The mortality statistics are amazing too. The greatest group, the group that suffered the greatest mortality, the highest mortality, were the children. There were many children born en route. Most of them died as a result of accident, and of course some of disease. because it was a very dangerous thing. And here you had day after day after day under very arduous conditions, and the children were bitten by snakes or got run over by wagon wheels or attacked by wild animals or whatever. But the next group who lost their lives in greatest number were the men, because these men took risks that were unbelievable. In their task orientation, to use Terry's frequent reference, they wanted to move ahead. And they died, for example, drowning, trying to get their livestock across the rivers, or trying to prop up a broken wagon wheel and the thing would fall on them. All kinds of accidents where they lost their lives. But do you know that there is not a single recorded and proven incident of any woman ever turning back? They went on. And they had this marvelous desire to record everything. That's why we have the records. They wrote diaries. At night, after everything was quiet and the work was done, by the lamp that they had, the little tiny kerosene lanterns that they carried or whatever they used for fuel, they would record births and deaths and marriages. And being women, they always put a few editorials in how they felt about all these things. So that we have a marvelous record of what happened. And these women kept on going. Some of them, many of them, became widows. They went out wherever they were going, to Oregon or California or someplace east of that, and they staked their own claim, and they farmed their own territory. Or they married another man after they lost their husband. Not a man they would have chosen, but because they wanted to be faithful to the calling of going out. Many of them just had one dress. They lived under incredible poverty conditions. But they kept on going because these were women of tremendous, tough character. Doesn't it make you kind of proud to know that we have come from that kind of women? In fact, Mary and Charles Beard, who wrote one of the standard American history texts that's been used for years and years in our public schools, have in their first chapter a statement to the fact that no other country in all of the world could say that they were founded and settled by women as much as the United States of America. That it is our nation, above all of the nations of the earth, who can thank the pioneer women for what we have today. Well, we're no longer settling our nation. It's not the land that needs to be tilled, but we are facing a challenge of spiritual resettlement. We are fighting the forces of evil, and you and I have a heritage of which we can be very, very proud. But we have not only the heritage, that's a human thing. God gave it to us, but it is human and tangible. We have far beyond that a spiritual ability that God has given us. And I want to challenge you, because I think that we women, perhaps more so than the men, are being held responsible for that persevering, that relational aspect of the ministry that has been accorded to us. We have the ability to do it. God's given it. He's built it right into us as women. We have that sensitivity and that feeling. We sort of intuitively know things that the men never thought of. The problem is that we sometimes don't use it wisely. And God is saying to us, I want you to use what I've given you. Because ahead there is a triumphal procession. And the Lord wants to say to you and to me, well done. Way back there in the provinces, in the barbaric tribes, you scored a decisive victory. You beat back the forces of evil. You did what I gave you to do. You stood by the man that I gave you. You have been a faithful servant. What a challenge and what a joy to be a part of. Would you bow your heads as we thank him for it? Father, we do not come lightly into your presence. We recognize that the veil has been rent only because of your great love for us. And as we approach your throne boldly because you have invited us to, we confess to you that we are completely incapable of ourselves. Sometimes we're so eager, we run ahead, we want to serve you, but our hearts are not cheerful. Many times our minds do not understand the whole picture of your word, and some of us are even holding back on the obedient will. We pray that you will give us that spirit that has been so well illustrated by the women who went before us, who pressed on, who were willing to endure sacrifice because of what lay ahead. Father, we know that you've promised us that with all of the pain, there is a purpose and there is your glorious promise. So we commit ourselves to you once again and praise you for what you're going to do through us. In the name of our matchless Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.